morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting, we are glad you are here. Over on the right-hand side of your church bulletin in the church calendar box, you can see the things that are going on around the church this week. Wednesday night, we have supper at 6:30 p.m. We have a nice supper, and come. If you are able, it won't cost you anything. It's provided by us, and that's followed by a time of Bible study and prayer. The women in the church will meet again on this Tuesday, right? January the 2nd at 5:30 in the Ed Building. There will be a light meal and a continuation of the Nancy Guthrie-led Bible study. The session will meet for the first time in 2018 this Wednesday night, January the 3rd, after Bible study and prayer. And we will observe the Lord's Supper in the morning worship service next Sunday morning. Down at the bottom on the right-hand side of your bulletin, you'll see the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 44. Question 44 says, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer is, the call to worship this morning comes from Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. Will you read it with me responsively? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Let's all sing together the doxology. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are very deeply interested in heaven because this earth is not our home, and our true home is in heaven. Heaven is where your throne is. Heaven is where Jesus ascended. Heaven is where we expectantly wait for Jesus to come from again. Around the throne in heaven, the holy angels and the church triumphant worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We want to join our hearts and our lips in that worship here on earth. Through Jesus Christ, who is our only Lord and Savior, and who also taught us to pray, saying, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.'" Our first hymn this morning is number 32. "Great is thy faithfulness." If you are able, please stand and let's sing verses 1 and 3 of "Great is thy faithfulness." Let's all confess our faith together. using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. We are reminded daily that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so we come afresh and anew asking for forgiveness and praying for a renewed zeal to live for Your glory. We pray for the shut-ins who are unable to be here to worship with us this morning, though they would be if they could. We pray that You would refresh them with new mercies. We pray for Martha Davis in the nursing home. We pray for Lanice Badley, for Mary Ellen Lovelady. We pray for James Knox Badley. We pray for the sick of our congregation. And those who have requested prayer. We pray for those who are ministering to them. We pray for Jim Bowles, recuperating from knee surgery. We pray for healing. We pray that You would restore the straying ones, lift up the fallen, strengthen the weak, and comfort the suffering. We pray for Gloria King as she moves away from us to a new city and a new home. We pray that You would be with her all the way and keep her in Your care. We pray for our missionaries of Jesus Christ around the world, and especially for the ones that we support that are listed in our bulletin, including the Bowlings and the Chaplains and the Davilas and the Hobes, the Hills and the Pattersons and the Romaines. We pray that their material needs would be supplied, that their spiritual needs would be met. We pray for wisdom and courage, for protection from danger, for safety in the midst of turbulent situations. And we pray for conversions to Christ as a response to the gospel that they preach. We pray for the whole church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is gathered together today, in large and in small congregations, to hear the Word of God expounded, that it would be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it would be heard and obeyed. We pray for ourselves, that our hearts would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand Your Word and to respond to it appropriately in faith. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
page 829 in the back of your Trinity hymnal, you will find the words of Psalm 119, 33 through 56. It begins on page 829 and continues on page 830. Would you please turn there and let's read it together responsibly. Teach me, O Lord, to follow Your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end.
Hear me, understand. I will keep Your laws and obey with all my heart.
Direct me in the path of Your commands, for there I find delight.
Turn my heart toward Your statutes, and not toward selfish ends.
Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to Your word. Take away the disgrace I dread, for Your laws are good. May Your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, Your salvation according to Your promise. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in Your laws. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out Your precepts. For I delight in Your commands, because I love them. Remember Your word to Your servant, for You have given me hope. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from Your law. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken Your law. In the night I remember Your name, O Lord, and I will keep Your law. Our next hymn is number 642, Be Thou My Vision. If you are able, please turn to 642 and let's all stand and sing the first and last stanza. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. O God, our Heavenly Father, thank You for the way that You have provided for our needs, for the way that You have provided for the needs of this church through the offerings that people have given as a manifestation of their worship. We pray that You would bless these offerings. We pray that You would use them to build up this church and to increase and advance the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ, even unto the utmost parts of the earth. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. The message this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And this is what it says. And taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning, and we'll bring a message from that text after the choir sings.
Thank you.
If you have an English Standard Version of the Bible as I do, then the heading over this passage says, Jesus foretells His death a third time. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem for the last time. The next stop on His journey will be Jericho very shortly. And Jericho is about maybe 15 to 18 miles from Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 29, He will draw near to Bethpage and Bethany, a short distance from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 19, verse 45, He will be in Jerusalem at the temple. So right now, in our passage for today, Jesus is maybe about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. He's walking with His disciples, and He says to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." This is the third time that He has told His disciples about His death. The first time that He told His disciples about His death was back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, where Jesus says to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." That's Jesus' first prediction of His suffering and death and resurrection to His disciples. And then if you'll look forward just a few verses to Luke 9:44, you read, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, Jesus many times alluded to and gave implicit indications of His coming suffering and death and resurrection. But in these three passages, the two in Luke chapter 9 and the one that we're in today, He gave explicit instruction to His disciples about His death and resurrection. He knew what He came to do, and He knew exactly what it would entail. He knew that He would go to Jerusalem and be mistreated, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and then crucified. He knew that in 3 days He would rise again from the dead. He was not a hapless victim. It was God's plan. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus was fulfilling God's predetermined plan. Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover was a prophetic picture of what Jesus was going to do. All of those observances of the Passover for hundreds of years prior to this just represented what Jesus was going to do when He came as the true Lamb of God slain for the redemption of sinners. This is the essential work that Jesus came into the world to do. This is not plan B after plan A failed. This is the plan of God to send the Son, who is the eternal, everlasting God of very God, into the world to live incarnate as a man and to go to the cross and to die a substitutionary, sacrificial death for sinners to redeem them and to reconcile them to God. So He tells His disciples that He is going to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. But they don't understand it. They didn't grasp what He was telling them. So why did the disciples not understand Jesus? And furthermore, why do we not understand Jesus, the things that He says? First of all, the disciples didn't understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because we are not very good students of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus said, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Well, what was written about the Son of Man by the prophets? First of all, Jesus called Himself the Son of Man. And that term comes from the Old Testament. It is used in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In using the term Son of Man, Jesus is identifying Himself as that person in Daniel chapter 7. He is that person. He is a heavenly being. He has a pre-existent relationship with God the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days in that text. He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will be served by all peoples, nations, and languages. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not ever pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That is Jesus. But that is only one reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with references to Jesus and predictions of His coming into the world. If we could go through the entire Old Testament, and I don't even know where all of the references are myself, but we could begin to identify the many things written about Jesus beforehand. But that would take much more time than we have on a Sunday morning. So I can only point out a few of the references to Jesus in the Old Testament. Right at the beginning of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you have the first reference to the coming of Jesus. Satan wanted to dethrone God so that he could be God. But not being able to drag God off the throne, he attacked man, who is made in the image of God and who is God's regent on earth. After Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 3:15, God said He would put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's offspring and the offspring of the woman. Well, Satan's offspring is this whole world system that is opposed to God. The offspring of the woman is Jesus. Satan would bruise his heel. That's what happened at the cross. Christ was crucified. That was a bruise on the heel because it was not a fatal blow. Christ rose from the dead. Jesus will bruise Satan on the head. That is a bruise of destruction that Satan cannot overcome, that will result in him being finally cast into the lake of eternal fire at the end of the age. But throughout the whole course of human history, we are experiencing this enmity between Satan and mankind that is born of woman, that is described in Genesis chapter 3. We are living under the curse on creation, until the Savior comes to undo all that has been undone. And God has shown us progressively over the course of many hundreds of years how that will come about. What has God shown us? Well, if you go back a little earlier in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, you remember what happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. They sinned. They fell. They were guilty. They knew it. Their conscience assaulted them. They knew their wretchedness and their sinfulness. They felt shame. They were naked and they were ashamed because of their guilt. They tried to cover themselves with leaves, which in God's eyes was an inadequate human attempt to do something about the guilt of their sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, God stepped in and God killed an animal. He kills an animal and He takes the skin of that animal and He covers Adam and Eve with the skin of the animal. And what are we learning there? We're learning that sin and guilt is only covered by sacrifice, by the death of a sacrifice, by bloodshed of an innocent sacrifice. Blood is shed to atone for man's sin. And then you come to Genesis chapter 4. And what happens? In the course of time, Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Because that is what God Himself had done. He had sacrificed an animal. And the Lord God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and God did not accept it because the only way there can be reconciliation to God, the only way there can be true worship of God is through a blood sacrifice. So what do we learn? We learn that only a blood sacrifice is acceptable to God. It takes a blood sacrifice to please God, to propitiate God. You come to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac because God commands Isaac to be offered by Abraham. Isaac is his only son, and he is the heir and the hope of the Abrahamic covenant. God tells Abraham to go, to take him up to Mount Moriah, and to kill him and to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son in obedience to God because he believes that God will somehow keep His covenant promise, even if he does do that. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. According to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham believed that God would keep His covenant promise, even if it meant that he would have to raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac, and God stops him. And God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham learned a profound lesson from that. Not only is sin and guilt and shame covered by a sacrifice, not only is sacrifice the only way that we can ever be accepted by God, but God Himself will provide the substitute. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," because God had provided the substitutionary sacrifice. More of the sacrifice is revealed in the record of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. You come to Exodus chapter 12 and the children of Israel are in Egypt. They are told the angel of death is going to come and to kill all of the firstborn as the 10th plague descends upon that land. And the firstborn in every household will die unless an unblemished lamb is slain. And the blood of that unblemished lamb is placed upon the doorpost and across the top of the doorway into every household. That was called the Passover, and God established the Feast of Passover to be observed by Israel once a year on the anniversary of that of the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus was on His way, in our text for today, to Jerusalem to observe that feast of the Passover in our passage when He said to His disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. John the Baptist had said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he is going to Jerusalem to be the Passover Lamb. But they don't understand it. More than 700 years prior to this, Isaiah the prophet had written in Isaiah chapter 53, "Like a lamb, he is led to the slaughter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That was written in the Old Testament. And much more than that. But the disciples didn't understand Jesus. And we don't understand Jesus, because we're not very good students of the Old Testament. We're not very good students of the Scriptures, period. Secondly, the disciples didn't understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because of our presuppositions. The disciples had presuppositions about the Messiah. They were convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they had presuppositions about the Messiah that did not include suffering and dying, at least before he set up an earthly kingdom. It was completely out of consideration that the Messiah of Israel would be crucified and die such an ignominious death as the one that he talked about. What the disciples had in mind was that the Messiah would come as a conquering warrior king who would expel the Romans from the land and set up a kingdom of Israel with its capital in Jerusalem. At least it seems that that is what they wanted from the Messiah. We have our own presuppositions about what God is going to do in our own day. When I think about how the disciples who were so close to Jesus misunderstood God's program, I have to remind myself to examine my presuppositions by the Word of God. When I look at current events, I am reluctant to say what God is doing or may be about to do, because I may be drawing inaccurate conclusions from my own presuppositions. It is right that we should read the Bible and make application of it to our contemporary lives, but we must be careful of the implications that we make from it. We must let the Word of God say what it says and not interpret it according to our own preconceived notions. Thirdly, the disciples did not understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because Jesus tells us things that we don't want to hear. The disciples didn't want to hear that Jesus would be delivered over to the Gentiles and would be mocked and would be shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged and killed. They didn't want to hear that. In Matthew 16, there's a similar account of this, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And when Peter heard Jesus say that, he took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But then Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Sometimes the things that we don't want to hear are the things of God, but we would prefer to have it another way. And that way just might be a thing of man. Finally, the disciples didn't understand Jesus, and we don't understand Jesus because of our own selfish desires. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that most people are all wrapped up in the things that pertain to themselves and to themselves only. Most people are concerned about their own well-being, about their own aspirations, about their own happiness, and nothing else. When we hear Jesus say something that we don't want to hear, then we just dismiss it. We ignore it. Let me show you what I'm talking about with the disciples of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Why did they not understand it? Well, if you read on, you'll see something. The next verse says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by His side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" That is what I want you to see. While Jesus was telling His disciples that He was about to be delivered into the hands of men, they were arguing about who among them was the greatest. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus told His disciples that one of them was going to betray Him. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now the very next verse says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest or the least, and the leader as the one who serves.'" So while Jesus was talking to His disciples about being betrayed into the hands of men and about going to the cross to be crucified, what was on their minds? Well, what was on their minds was, which one of us is the greatest? In order to understand Jesus, you have to hear what He says without being preoccupied with your own selfish self-interests. Sure, you should be concerned about how it applies to you, but you have got to hear what He says. You have to hear what He says, and you have to be objective about it without manipulating the Scriptures to conform to your own selfish desires. These are some of the reasons why the disciples misunderstood Jesus, and these are some of the reasons why we misunderstand Jesus. So let us be better students of the Scriptures. Let's not let our presuppositions misconstrue what Jesus is saying. Let's hear Jesus when He says things that we don't want to hear. And finally, let us not let our own selfish desires be the cause of misunderstanding Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. In Your Word, You have revealed Yourself to us. You have revealed Your will to us. You have revealed our origin, our purpose, our condition, our salvation, our destination to us. It is so important for us to understand Your Word. But many times we don't understand Your Word for the same reasons that the disciples misunderstood Jesus. So let us be trained by their misunderstanding to be better students of Your Word. And may Your Holy Spirit help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our final hymn this morning is number 688, "Have Thine Own Way." We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 4. This is a very brief and uncertain life. So be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. And let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And may the glory of God be your only ultimate end. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you all.